encourage you to get your Bibles. Our sermon text again is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, skipping a little bit, and then 7, 2 through 4. You can find that on page 908 and 909 of the Pew Bible in front of you. So pay attention, this is God's word for you and for me. The apostle writes, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and, for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." Chapter 7, verse 2. "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for as I said before, you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." Let's pray for God's help as we come to our sermon this morning. Father, we pray this morning indeed for your help. Your help to understand the things of God. Because, Father, we could know Greek perfectly. We could know perfectly the historical context of the book of Corinthians. We could be great linguists, but God, if we do not have the Spirit of God, all is in vain. Father, we ask that you would interpret the Scriptures to us, that you would speak to our spirits, so that we might know the will of God for us. We pray for help this morning, God. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There are probably four or five big highlight days in your life. Days that you can remember as being absolutely incredible, some of the best days of your life. One of mine was a birthday party. I was 10 or 11. I was living in Bluffton, South Carolina. And my birthday party, we were at an arcade, and I was at this arcade with my friends. But like any arcade, there's Pac-Man, there's Duck Hunter, Whack-A-Mole, little basketballs. You have the black carpet with the cheesy-looking triangles and, you know, spaceships and stars and whatnot. And so I'm walking over to the snack stand when this 10th or 11th birthday becomes the greatest day of my life. Because I look upon the ground and I see a crumpled banknote. And I unfold this banknote and I see the beautiful face of Andrew Jackson. And I find myself $20 richer. Greatest day ever. And C.S. Lewis, a Christian writer, has the cheek to say that we are far too easily pleased. Bunch of baloney. Well, actually, he does have a point. Because yes, even though I'm older now and $20 doesn't quite mean as much to me as it did that day, it's still one of the best days of my life, sadly. Don't judge my life. It has been a good life, I promise. But we are far too easily pleased. Because even our greatest days, if you find $20,000 maybe, even our greatest days might contain a lot of good, but even your best days probably for you right now contain sadness. Because I can think of all those Bluffton buddies, and it's been a long time since I've seen them. And I bet some of your best days, some of your most cherished memories involve people who are no longer here. Your mom, your dad, your husband, your sister. John Calvin writes this of our best days here: there is no joy so pure that it is not mixed with some bitterness. Even our greatest days. And yet, Paul writes of a very good day. Paul writes to the Corinthians of a day of great joy. Paul calls this day the day of salvation. And yet, even this great day that Paul writes of, it itself is not unmixed with bitterness. Because the Bible teaches that we believers not only have been saved, but we are waiting a full salvation, a full redemption. And yet, nevertheless, Paul writes of this day in the highest of terms. So for our sermon, we're going to be focusing on the first two verses of our text. These two verses describe the day of salvation. Verses 3 through 10, if I can just summarize the rest of the text, verses 3 through 10 are basically Paul saying that he isn't putting an obstacle in anyone's way, right? His life is not contradicting his preaching. And then in the rest of the passage, he calls for a reciprocity of affections between them. And the reason we're skipping those is because we're probably going to hit these themes later when we look at chapters 10 through 12. So for now, we are going to dive in to the day of salvation that Paul preaches about in verses 6, 1 through 2. So for our sermon, I want us to marvel at the day of salvation that Paul writes about. I want us to marvel at this day of salvation. What is this day of salvation? Why should we be amazed at this day of salvation? We're going to have 2 points this day. First, we should be amazed at the provision of redemption. We should be amazed at the provision of redemption. God providing redemption. So for point one, we're going to focus on verse 2. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. In the Greek, those yous are singular. God is talking to one person. God is talking to one person, and he is telling this one person, I have listened to you, I have helped you. So who does God listen to, and who does God help? We're going to look at verse 2 in two ways. First, God listens to and helps his son. Verse 2 is about Christ. It's not about us. It's about Christ. Again, the yous in verse 2 are singular. God is telling Christ, I have listened to you. I have helped you. How can I say that? How can I say that this is about Christ and not about us? It is about us if it's about Christ, but you get the point, right? It's about Christ primarily. Paul is quoting Isaiah 49. And you can turn there. I'm going to talk about Isaiah 49 relatively extensively. Paul is quoting this. You can turn to page 570 if you want to, but you don't have to. But in context, what Paul is quoting is one of Isaiah's servant songs. These are songs about the coming Messiah, the one whom God promised in the garden and to many other patriarchs in the Bible. And so in this song, the Father is talking to the Son. He is talking to the future Messiah. And this is what he says in Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. So again, we need to parse out what's going on in this verse, right? Because God is saying to the Messiah to come, I have listened to you, I have answered you. Which means that the Son is speaking to the Father, and he is asking for certain things. So what things are the Son asking of the Father? Well, it's not immediately clear. If you're in Isaiah with me, in Isaiah 49:6, the Father promises the servant this. He says to the servant, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And in Psalm 2, which is another place where the Father is speaking to the Son, the Father says this, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." So is the servant, is he asking that not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles would be brought to him? Does the day of salvation refer to the inbringing of Jews and Gentiles? I think that's part of it. But how are they to be brought in? If you're with me in Isaiah, in verse 4, the servant complains. He complains about his work. He thinks that his work is in vain. He thinks that what he's doing isn't working. Isaiah 49, verse 4, the servant says this, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity." So is God's answer in verse 8, "I have helped you, I have listened to you," is that an implicit? No! Your work is not in vain. Your labors are not in vain. They have done something. They have accomplished something. I think that that is also very likely. Again, we're trying to understand what the Son is saying to the Father, what the Son is asking of the Father. Again, if you turn to the Gospels and you think of the Gospels, there are several times when Christ makes direct requests of his Father. Several times where Christ makes requests of his Father, and the Father answers him. So in John 12, Jesus is contemplating his crucifixion. And in this context, as he's thinking about his crucifixion, he prays this, "Father, glorify your name." And the Father answers the Son from heaven, and he says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And so God's answer there makes Jesus declare, he says that Satan will be defeated. And he says that when he is lifted up on the cross, that he will draw all people to himself, not only Israelites, but all people. So it sounds like this day of salvation, it sounds like this day that the Father answers the Son has something to do with both the ingathering of Jews and Gentiles, and it also has to do with his cross. What else does Christ ask of the Father? John 17, high priestly prayer of Christ. He prays for several things. He says, "Father, glorify me," verse 5. Then he prays for his disciples, "Keep them from the evil one," verse 15. "Sanctify them in the truth," verse 17. "Unify them in me," verse 21. And then perhaps most famously, Jesus makes one final request of his Father before his death. In Gethsemane, again, as he is contemplating the cross, as he is contemplating fulfilling the work of God, as he contemplates drinking the cup of the wrath of God, he prays after great struggle, "Your will be done." But if you know anything about Gethsemane, you know that Jesus does not hear an answer from his Father, from heaven. Which is why Isaiah's prophecy is so important. Because Isaiah's prophecy, again, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians, what's the prophecy? The prophecy, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." This is where the Father answers all of the Son's requests. Right? So Christ asked for the heritage of Jews and Gentiles. Christ asked that the cross would defeat the powers of Satan. Christ asked that his disciples would be sanctified and kept. And Christ asks that the labor of the cross would not be in vain. And this prophecy contains the answer: yes. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, comments to this effect. He says that Christ asked to gather a church. Christ asked that this church would be gathered and saved and sanctified in him. And the Father's answer here is yes. Yes, this is the day of salvation. Your death accomplishes all that you desire. Then, of course, we see the flip side of his death is his resurrection, where the Father's answer is definitively yes and amen to Christ's work on the cross. So now that we know what verse 2, or that portion, that prophecy of verse 2 is about, we can get to the implication for us, right? The prophecy is about Christ, but it does something for us. So look at this logic. For he says, Isaiah 49, in a favorable day I listened to you, singular Christ. And in a day of salvation I have helped you, singular Christ. Here's the implication for us, the rest of the verse. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not for Christ, but for us. So God listens to his Son in the prophecy. He grants all that the Son desires on the cross and in the resurrection. And now Paul writes, for us is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. So all of Christ's desires are fulfilled. So God listens to his Son, as we have seen. Now I want us to hear God appeal about his Son. And we can see this in verse 1. Right? In verse 1, he says this: working together with him, God, then we, i.e. me and my apostolic buddies, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Right, so God, through Paul, is appealing to the Corinthians, and he's appealing to them to receive the grace of God. And then he says, verse 2, for he says, right? So he appeals to the Corinthians to receive grace because, verse 2, of all that he has done in Christ. Grace of God. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. What is the grace of God? It's all the benefits that a believer enjoys in Christ. It's salvation. It's adoption as God's children. It's forgiveness of sins. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's being sanctified through the blood of the eternal covenant. It's enjoying the friendship and the fellowship of God through Christ. This is something that God provides. And this is also something that God appeals to the Corinthians through Paul to receive. God's grace is this day of salvation. He calls the Corinthians to enjoy this in Christ. What is the day of salvation? It's a lavish wedding feast. Lavish wedding feast. Grace of God is a wedding feast. Matthew 22, Jesus tells us this parable. I think it illustrates what the grace of God is, what the day of salvation is. Jesus says, Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. In the day of salvation, what does God say? The table is ready. The feast is prepared. Come. The goblets are brimming with wine. The table is groaning under the weight of carved turkey with lemons on top and mashed potatoes and lima beans. No, just kidding. God's feast does not contain lima beans. Definitely no lima beans. There's good gravy. Oh, we have some lima bean lovers in here. I didn't think that that would be controversial. Okay. It's kale. Kale, not lima beans. No one likes kale. You'll eat kale, but you only do it to be healthy. Wow, you people are weird. Okay, you know, God's grace should change your taste buds, dude. Whatever, we'll get to that later. But anyway, what does God say? What does he appeal to you? He says, change your taste buds and come to this great feast. Everything is ready in Christ. Come to the table of salvation and enjoy this feast. Again, we are too quick to discount the grace of God. John Newton will belt out with every British fiber in his body, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And we say, meh. Or we say, well, duh, it's God's, God is a cook. It's God's job to make me delicious food. But that's not God's job. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know that there are lots of days, not of salvation, but of wrath. Old Testament is a story of wrath. Also a story of salvation, but you look at Adam. What are the days of Adam? They're days of wrath. What are the days of Noah? They are the days of wrath. You look at the Exodus, and you see the great salvation from Egypt. That is a great day of salvation, followed by what? Golden calf, day of wrath. I could go on in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in Judges, in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. There are glimmers of days of salvation. They're there. But you cannot read those books and not come away with the feeling that they are pretty heavy on the days of wrath. Christ comes. He is heard by his Father. And now Paul declares, the day of salvation is here. Jesus came to live and to die for a day of salvation. He pleaded with the Father for a day of salvation. And now the Father pleads with you. Come to the feast. Come to the table. Come to Christ. We should be amazed at God's provision of redemption in Christ. Where we could have only expected wrath for ourselves, just like Old Testament believers. So that is the provision of redemption. That's our first point. Secondly, I want us to know the proper response of redemption. God calls for a response to the table. There's both an active and a passive response that God requires of us. First, there's an active response. Look down at the end of verse 1 again, focusing on the day of salvation. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In vain. Don't receive God's grace in vain. In vain has to do with results. It has to do with something being achieved or change. Our response to the day of salvation should bring change to us. One of the reasons I many times did not like math growing up is because my work would be in vain. I would write the problems, I would write out the formulas, and then when I got to the answer of like 17 steps that, of course, I never wrote out, there'd be the wrong answer. And so all my work with the formulas and a squared plus b squared equals c squared, I just never got the right answer. It was in vain. My work was in vain. Wasn't getting the right result. What is Paul saying here? God's grace should produce a certain result. He warns them about receiving the grace of God in vain. About God's work in them not producing a certain result that God wants. Now, what is that result, Pastor? Many things, but we're going to move on to the passive aspect of how we are called to respond to this day of salvation. So first, grace must have its effect. It must not be in vain. Secondly, we must do something passively. Look down again at verse 1. There's lots to mine here. Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God. The main verb, receive. When we think about the banquet of salvation, it's not a potluck. You don't bring anything to the table. God doesn't say BYOB. God does not appeal to us to bring our own food. He tells us to feast upon what has been provided. So Paul is imploring the Corinthians to receive the grace of God, to receive Christ in all his benefits. That is a passive response. Right? Not active. Well, receiving Christ is somewhat active, but you sort of get the point, right? We receive Christ. And now you might be saying, this sounds great. The day of salvation is a great feast, and we're called to come empty-handed to receive good things from God. But then, Pastor, if this day of salvation is so great, then why doesn't everyone come? Why doesn't everyone believe? You don't have to have a PhD to look around you and see that not everyone accepts the free offer of the gospel. And I think the number one reason, well, there are many reasons. Number one reason is that receiving God's grace, being passive, is a great insult to our pride. A great insult. Because to receive the grace of God is to say, God, I have nothing to offer. Nothing. I contribute nothing to my own good. It must come from you, God. So when we ask about one of the effects that grace should have, what does receiving the grace of God not in vain look like? Well, it comes like looking and being humble. Again, the response of faith is primarily passive. Primarily, it is a posture of receiving. And that kind of attitude, a humble attitude, is one of the results that God's grace should bring. This is what Jesus says, again, of this verb, receive. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It's a great insult to our pride. We want to bring something to the potluck. God, are you saying I'm a bad cook? And the answer is yes. He thinks your food is disgusting. He thinks my food is disgusting. He thinks our works are filthy rags. He calls us not to receive a little help from him. Maybe like 90, like maybe 95, or maybe if you're really special, 99% of Christ. Like, and then you just bring a side dish. God, you've got to try my mashed potatoes. They're so good. God doesn't want your mashed potatoes. He has provided the feast, and he calls you to receive it. The posture of faith is an empty-handed receiving grace from God. Here's the point. Grace should produce the fruit of humility in you. One mark of growing in Christ is how you come to view yourself. The more you come to understand the feast of salvation, the more you come to understand why Christ came, the more you understand the grace of God, the less you think about yourself. Both in terms of quantity, like less often, and quality. I'm not a great person. I need God's grace. Not his help, not his assistance, not a little shove, not a little nudge. No, I need salvation. I need grace. So God calls you to receive his grace and to let that grace change you. The appeal this morning is to receive the grace of God. to enter the day of salvation. Why? In point one, we saw that God makes this appeal because of all that he has done in Christ. The Father has answered his Son. The cross worked. It ushered in a day of salvation. Christ brought in a day of rich gospel blessings. And that day demands a response from you and from me. Passively to receive Christ and actively to cultivate a heart of humility. So God's call on you is not to live in a day of small things when God says that today is the day of salvation. Let's pray.